Third chapter, beginning in verse 6, we will almost finish the book today. I was handed a piece of paper this week that was a little bit humorous, and it speaks to an important issue. It's sort of like a mock phone recording of a psychiatric hotline. This would be the recording if you were to call this. Hello, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay in the line so we can trace this call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you are manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer. I laughed, of course, when I read that, but it speaks to an important truth. Rather than helping a person better his condition, we can often cater to their condition. And when we do that, we perpetuate their problem and we feed the disease rather than help it or cure it. And I think that is a very important thing to recognize. With that in mind, what we are about to read, these principles found in verses 6 through 15, will be foreign to some of you. They will not sit well with some of you who have a very syrupy, false notion of what true love is in the church. Some people have a false concept of what it means to love others in the body of Christ. One of the most important lessons in all of the New Testament is a lesson that is found here but is often neglected. And that is, if we fail to practice real love, and I underscore that real love, we will hurt, we will not help those people that we say we love. And of course, that's true in a lot of areas of our lives, isn't it? We complain about what our kids eat. But rather than saying, if you don't eat your vegetables, you're going to go to bed hungry, we say, well, I don't want to have the hassle. What would you like to eat? And then we can give it to them. And thus we perpetuate the problem. Or we say, rather than no television until after your homework, we say, well, we'll let them watch their favorite television show and then we'll turn the TV off. And then, of course, the child in school the next day is frustrated because he doesn't have any quality work to give to the teacher. And Paul, basically, in these verses, shares the important lesson that if someone in your spiritual family has bad habits, don't cater to those habits, don't contribute to those habits. Rather, in love, deal with them firmly. Let's read the text. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. See, it's already not sitting well with some. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These verses speak about showing tough love to the body of Christ. Tough love. There is a time for tough love. We hope and we pray that it's not often. And for the most part, it isn't often. But there is a time, otherwise this would not be included in the New Testament. And keep in mind that all of these things that Paul writes about are bathed in love. There's four principles that emerge here. All of them bathed in love. I've called this message Showing Tough Love at Church. Of course, you might even call it Four Ways to Build a Strong Body. A strong body of believers. And this area of principles in these verses are real love. Real love. Not syrupy love, not sloppy agape, true agape love that includes the whole body of Christ. But it's a foreign concept to many. Loving people is not an emotional goosebump. And the purpose for fellowshipping together is, oh, that I might come and feel good about myself. True love with other people is the willingness to be vulnerable and be involved in ministering with, to, and receiving ministry from God's sheep. And because we are God's sheep, sheep can sometimes be messy. It's not easy. It's the nitty-gritty. First of all, looking in verse 6, we see that there must be direction in our fellowship. Notice how he puts it very firmly. But we command you. Please notice that word. It's a strong word. It's not, but we suggest. But, you know, we kind of feel personally for ourselves. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. Look down in verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look up at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Already people are getting a little bit uneasy with this strong word command. You ought to know what it means. It's a military word. And it literally means a military order handed down from a superior officer. This is not foreign for Paul. In fact, many times the apostle in his letters speaks about the commandments that he received, that he passes down, and he tells the church a directive. A military order handed down from a superior officer. Paul considered the church, like an army, to have order. Not that the church is an army, though it is a metaphor for the church in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that it's a military academy or that every time we come to church, we fellowship like this with our hand raised and march in a certain kind of a fashion. But there should be order or direction within the church. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Warn those who are unruly. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. By the way, the term unruly is also a military term. It means to be out of rank, insubordinate, disorderly. There are some within the church that so despise any semblance of authority in their lives. They rebel against it so heavily that they get out of rank and think that, well, church ought to be one big free-for-all where I do what I feel when I feel like I want to do it. And there can be within the church spiritually defiant children. That's the term unruly. Christians with an attitude, an edge. Don't you tell me. Warn those who are unruly. It's like the little boy who was told to sit down by his dad. You've heard me tell this before. And he didn't want to do it. And finally he did it because his dad took his belt off and walked toward him. And the little kid said, "I am sitting down on the outside, but you can bet you I'm standing up still on the inside." Warn those who are unruly. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to have order. A harmonious, loving, wonderful sense of order. And that's New Testament through and through. Let me give you a couple examples. To the Corinthians, who were known for their disorderly conduct, kind of doing whatever they wanted to do, Paul said, How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done decently and in order. To the Colossians he wrote in chapter 2, For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Jesus Christ. Then there was the church on the island of Crete, brand new church, growing. It was exciting. It was wonderful to be a part of. But the apostle, with God's wisdom, sent a young man named Titus. And the reason he sent him to Crete, he said, was to set in order those things that are lacking. Set in order the things that are lacking. By the way, the word set in order is the Greek word orthos, where we get orthodontist from, to set something straight that is not aligned properly. And so, like a spiritual orthodontist, Titus was set to go to the church in Crete and align people with the character of God that the church might display order. Now, once again, our society, especially in this generation, is so anti-authority. We don't like politicians, we don't like preachers, we don't like policemen. We are so anti-authority, we are so do-your-own-thing that we recoil when we read a word like command. Brethren, I command you in the name of the Lord. Wait a minute, command me? Are you nuts? Nobody commands me. We rebel against it. Many feel that God gave 10 suggestions rather than 10 commandments. My son Nathan came to me a few weeks ago with a little model of the 10 commandments that he made over here in Sunday school. The paper was brown, the tablets were formed, and he meant commandments. It was an honest mistake, but he wrote on the bottom, the 10 comments. Now, that was an honest mistake. Don't rib him about it. He's a little embarrassed. And here I proclaim it to the world. But there are some who would not make that as an honest mistake, but as a deliberate gesture. They would say, Paul, you can comment to me, you can suggest, but don't command. But he commanded the church. You see, to Paul the Apostle, the church was never to be a free-for-all, but to have wonderful harmony with some sense of direction. Someone who, like Paul, would capture the vision and set the pace for the church. That's why he could write in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians, quote, recognize those who are over you in the Lord. Again, somebody would say, what? Over me? Nobody's going to be over me. That's because we have a warped idea of what that means. We have a warped idea. It means spiritual care. It means to superintend spiritually. It means to protect or give aid or be a spiritual guardian. He wrote, and he said that there are elders, episcopoi in the church, those who care for your soul. And he wrote to young Timothy, and he said, take care of the church of God. One man, Ted Malone, had a radio show on. He broadcasted it around the country, and he said that he received a letter from someone who was in Idaho, a shepherd, a sheep herder. And the letter had an unusual request in it. It said, Dear Mr. Malone, on your next radio broadcast, or one of them, could you please strike the note A and let that note ring over the airways? He said, I'm a sheep herder way out here on some ranch in Idaho, and I'm not close enough to a piano, and all I have for my own comfort is an old violin that is out of tune. Would you please sound the note A so I can get my instrument in tune? And so he complied, and the note A rang over his radio program. And then a few weeks later, he received this note, Thank you, I am now in tune. That is the purpose of fellowship together. That is why we don't say, go find a tree and just disperse and never get together with Christians, do your own thing, is because when we're together with other believers, imperfect as we all are, when we hear the word of God and when we worship together, our lives get in tune with God as his word is spoken, as his songs are sung as an anthem. And some need to recapture the missing note. So first of all, there must be direction in our fellowship, we see here. Secondly, there must be discretion in our fellowship. There are some that we embrace, and there are others, to put it in Paul's words literally, that we are aloof from. Look at verse 6 again. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. The word withdraw means, as it says in the NASB, to be aloof from. Now look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, why is this put in here? Simply for this reason. Sin in the life of a person is never contained. It always affects other Christians. Sin in the life of a Christian affects other Christians. And so Paul wants to nip it in the bud, because he said a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump of bread. It permeates. Now, who were these people that he's writing so vehemently against? Well, notice their description. They are unruly, again a military term, out of rank, not working at all, so they had probably quit their jobs. Or again, it's not the idea they couldn't find a job, it's that they wouldn't work. It was a refusal. And then it says they are busybodies. There was a song some years back, I think it was a country song. It's amazing how many people rallied around it. Take this job and shove it, were the words. And then people used to just kind of sing that, you know, with smiles on their faces as the words would ring out over the airwaves. I ain't working here no more. Well, there was a group in Thessalonica who had that attitude. I ain't working no more. Jesus is coming back soon, or the day of the Lord is soon to approach us. I'm not going to work. I quit my job. And that graduated into being a busybody. The word busybody is a word that means to take more pains than enough over an issue. To waste one's labor, to be meddling with, to be bustling about with other people's matters. That's a busybody. They've quit what is important in terms of daily work, and so they're busy in what you're busy about, and they stick their nose in your business. Turn back one book with me, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. And we'll see how this graduated and why Paul gets a little more stronger in the second book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So you see, all of these directives are bathed in love. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Don't you love Paul, how practical he is? And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Because some of them didn't work, they started meddling in other people's business. Now, not that we should be unconcerned with people. That's not the idea. We should be concerned. But these people were overly concerned with other people and not concerned enough about their own life and walk. And so Paul is saying, in a sense, get a life. Get a spiritual life. And don't be a busybody. There's a big difference, folks, between putting your nose in other people's business and putting your heart into other people's problems. And there were a group that were doing the former, not the latter. Now, they probably said, well, why work? I mean, Jesus is coming. And if Jesus is coming, we'll just trust the Lord. We'll just quit everything and we'll wait for him. We'll just wait for the Lord. By the way, you got a dime? I found a classified ad from the San Francisco Chronicle. A Freudian slip. Under wanted, it really was a slip. In the San Francisco newspaper, under wanted, it said, executive wanted, age 22 to 80. Job entails sitting with feet on desk from 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. watching others work. Must be willing to play golf every other afternoon. Salary starts at $1,000 per week. Right after that, it said these words, this footnote: "We don't really have this job open. We just thought you'd like to see in print what everybody is applying for." Well, there was a group in Thessalonica who had not only applied for it, but had taken the job without the pay, but they wanted everybody else's pay. And with extra time on their hands, they thought it would be convenient to play Holy Spirit in people's lives. "Well, I'll be the gospel Gestapo. And I'll just start looking at other people's lives and meddling in their lives and seeing what's out of alignment with them personally. Nitpick, pick, pick." Maybe a good prayer for all of us might be a prayer that this dear saint wrote: "Lord, thou knowest that I'm growing older. Keep me from the idea that I must express myself on every subject. Release me from the craving to meddle in everyone's affairs. Keep my tongue from the recital of endless details of the past which do not interest others. Seal my lips when I am inclined to talk about my aches and pains. They are increasing with the years, and my love to speak of them grows sweeter as time goes by. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally I may be wrong. Make me thoughtful but not interfering, helpful but not bossy. With the wisdom and experience I have gained, it does seem a pity not to use it all. But thou knowest, Lord, that I want a few friends left at the end. So help me to pray more and to talk less. And beyond all this, let me continue to flourish spiritually and bring forth fruit to thy glory even in my old age. Amen." Now, verse 6 and verse 14 brings up a neglected issue in the church. That issue is church discipline. It is neglected. It is not convenient. It might appear judgmental, hence, let's not even talk about it. Let's not deal with it. But what about those who are among us who persist in a disobedient lifestyle and yet call themselves believers? Well, verse 6 says, withdraw. Verse 14, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying this is love? Was Paul in a bad mood when he wrote that part of the letter? This can't be love. Are you telling me the same apostle who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, wrote this? Oh, you betcha. This is love in the church, because if it is not dealt with, this kind of a person will leaven others. You say, now, Skip, is all this really biblical? Are you just taking one text here and magnifying it out of context? I mean, I thought the church was supposed to be like an ice cream social. We just have nice, sweet experiences, pat each other on the back, feel good, and go home. Well, that's not the true church. Jesus said in Matthew 18, of a sinning brother, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but when was the last time you did that? Well, I don't want to say anything to him. Why? Well, because it might make me look bad. Exactly. It's being very vulnerable. Now, there's a process Jesus said to follow. You go to the person because there's a relationship there. Brother, listen, I've noticed it. You haven't been fellowshipping lately. How come? Well, I've been living with my girlfriend. Praise the Lord. We've just been... Well, that's not right. You should know. Don't judge me. You can't tell me what's right. Well, then you take another person with you and you tell them, that's not right. And there's witnesses. If they won't hear that, in some way there should be representation or the church itself. And if they refuse to hear the church, in context, you treat them as a tax collector, which means as an outcast of the church. A heathen and a tax collector were the outcasts according to the strict Jews of Jesus' time. Over in Titus chapter 3, Paul said, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Again, a text that is not underlined in many Bibles. Basically, somebody comes in and tries to divide the church. And in this case, it was doctrinally. It's like baseball. Three strikes and you are out. He is to be rejected from the fellowship. There's more. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Probably the most famous case that most of us are familiar with was in the Corinthian church. Remember, Corinthian church had a lot of activity going on, but Paul said it really wasn't a lot of love going on. And so he wrote the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Before that, he marks a case of incest that was going on, sexual immorality. And he noted that the church didn't want to get involved. They just said, well, you know, we don't want to just say anything. We just let them go as they are. And Paul wrote these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first five verses. When you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He went on to say that they should withdraw from anyone who claims to be a Christian, but is living a disobedient, flagrant, sinful lifestyle. He said, quote, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, he clarifies that later. He said, I didn't say anybody who's like this, because you'd have to leave the earth. He said, what I meant is anyone who says he is a Christian brother who is involved in these things. Now, that is biblical. And that is loving, because the goal is to protect the church and to restore the sinning brother. And let me tell you personally, when these cases have come up, they are very difficult. You enter into them knowing that there will be people who will misunderstand, who will not judge correctly, who will misjudge your motives, even if you try with the utmost of love to reach out. It's just going to happen. But I have good news. In most of the cases where the elders of the church have had to get involved in confronting a person who has been confronted once and twice and has refused to repent, and we put them out of the fellowship, most of the cases, it has been a full restoration, because they see that there are consequences and they're not willing to face them. And at that point they say, but this is wrong. I see all of these voices around me who love me enough to tell me the truth. And there is often repentance. A strong church, like a strong body, can purge itself of disease. That does not mean that we look for people who have a flaw, because you don't have to look very far. We all have them. This is a flagrant, continuous, persistent disobedience. And in this case, in Thessalonica, he wrote about it and really nothing was done about it, so he gets a little bit firmer. If you've ever been cut, and I know you have, and I know you bleed like the rest of us, a wonderful thing happens. God has so designed your body that the body can, in many cases, heal itself over a period of time. About a month ago, I was riding my mountain bike up through the foothills, and, you know, after I did this, I thought, you know, I'm 40 years old now. I shouldn't be doing this. And I was going down a hill pretty fast, and I didn't look where I was going like I should have, and I launched off my bike, and my left knee crushed into a rock. And I took off all the layers of skin. It took 4 weeks for it to really heal. And I watched it. I was 7 miles away from my house, so I was alone. I had to ride the bike down to my house. And I didn't really do anything to it except dress it up a little bit and keep it clean and put Band-Aids over it. Big ones. But I watched as the blood coagulated, dried, and this yellow lymph fluid produced by my body to cleanse and to coat came in. And all of these leukocytes that gave their lives for my knee. And they gathered together in form of pus. Boy, isn't that a great illustration? Isn't that inviting? I know it's not appetizing, but all of those white blood cells gave their life for the healing of my knee. It was able to purge itself from the bacteria that had formed and that was growing. And a healthy body can, by love, in fellowship, purge. But notice, we can't leave this one alone. Verse 15. Notice the spirit in which this discipline is to be administered. But do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're not to approach in hostility. Gently. The word admonish is nuteteo, which means to, as a brother, you know, face to face. You face off, but you do it with the right intention. Galatians 6:1. If a brother is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's the spirit of gentleness that prevails. Listen, the goal of church discipline is not to throw people out or to strong arm people or to play God or to humiliate them. It's to get them back in alignment with God and God's people. That's the purpose of it. And just like a parent doesn't get a kick out of spanking his children, he's nuts if he does. He doesn't go, all right, I get to spank my child. I can't wait. I've waited for a month for this. You say, that guy's wacky. Church leaders do not like to impose any kind of discipline, but where it's necessary, if they don't, they do not love the body of Christ. Thirdly, there must be design in our fellowship. Design meaning an example. And look what Paul says in verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, not cannot work, this is not speaking of the unemployed, but those who had quit refusing to work, neither shall he eat. See what Paul does? Paul knows that there are people like these unruly busybodies who are bad examples, and he knew that they needed to be counteracted with a good example, and so he, in effect, raised his hand and volunteered to be the example for the church. He knew that others will follow your footsteps more readily than they will follow your advice. So he said, look at me. Look at the way we lived among you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, therefore, brothers, imitate me. To the same church, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And listen to what he wrote to Timothy, somebody that he was training. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, and you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, in these verses, Paul is saying, I had every right to receive complete support from you and not work on my own, but even though that is a scriptural principle, Jesus said it, the Old Testament said it, Paul said it many times, the workman is worthy of his wage. Because it was a young church of new believers under a time of extreme persecution, Paul would forego his right to take that. And he was an example among them. Now let's apply that and listen very carefully. Who you pattern your life after determines to a large degree what you become. You are marked by your models, and it's important that the church has good models. You are marked by your heroes. Man is a creature that is led more by pattern than by precept, and we need those who provide good patterns. The unruly, the busybodies, may have had the right vocabulary. They still went to the church at Thessalonica. They may have said, hallelujah, praise God, and had all of the Christianese flowing from their mouth. They could have had all the right precepts, but their example stunk. And you may be familiar with the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, "What you are speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." And so Paul became an example to counteract them. The church is in dire need of good examples, those who will walk what they talk. And I'll tell you the reason why. You are being watched. Whether we like it or not, people spy on you. Young believers spy on you. Non-believers spy on you. Your family members watch you. Your children watch you. You can justify it all you want. Well, what I really meant, but they watch you. And I found a letter to Ann Landers with a reply. This woman from Wisconsin said, "Dear Ann Landers, I was astonished to read recently in USA Today that 61% of high schoolers and 32% of college students admitted to cheating on exams. In the same group, 33% would lie on a job application if they thought it would help them land a job. As a young mother of three children, I'm concerned, where's all this lying and cheating coming from?" Signed, Worried in Wisconsin. "Dear Worried in Wisconsin," writes Landers, "children who lie and cheat learned it at home. When youngsters hear their parents say things they know are untrue, they're getting a lesson on how to lie. We shape our children's character every day by our own behavior. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree." So in our fellowship, we need direction, we need discretion, we need design examples. And finally, as Paul speaks to them, there must be determination in our fellowship. To those who were doing right, in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Or as one translation puts it, "Never get tired of doing what is right." In other words, folks, just because there's a few bad apples in the bunch, don't throw the whole bushel out. It is tempting when there are the unruly and the busybodies seeming to make their way through a fellowship to just say, "What's the use? I mean, you know, here I am trying to serve the Lord the best I can, and look at this element that is disrupting the church." But Paul wants to encourage them because he doesn't want any armchair Christians. What I mean by that is, well, you know what an armchair athlete is. The kind that sits on the couch, feet up, eating massive quantities of Fritos, criticizing the team that they're watching but not working for or with. Armchair Christians do the same thing. So he says, don't bag it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. It's tempting to say, well, forget it. If they're not working, I won't work hard either. I won't set an example either. Look what they're doing and getting away with it. I'm just going to mellow out and do what they do. Or we can react in the other extreme and say, I'm so mad at them, next time I see them, I'm going to yell at them. But as an ancient piece of folk wisdom puts it, never get into a spitting match with a skunk. Better yet, you follow the commands. You follow not only the commands, but the pattern, the example in fellowship. I've noticed something that happens. When the media uncovers some blemish in the Christian community, and they love to do this, by the way. I think there are people that just full-time snoop to find blemishes. And so they find some televangelist or somebody doing something wrong, and of course, it becomes front-page news every day for a long period of time. And I understand that. We ought to be setting the example. Yet, I don't hear the media talking about ministers who love their wives or missionaries who give their lives overseas. That doesn't make news. Just the blemishes do. And what happens every time a blemish is uncovered and put on the news is this massive overreaction where people who are predisposed to not like the church in the beginning say, "See? They're hypocrites. See? That's why I don't go to church." And that is as ridiculous a position as when you heard about the bank scandal, the SNL scandal, where the guy absconded with a lot of money. To say, "See? You can't trust any bank. I'm going to take all my money out of the banks and put it under my bed because you can't trust a bank." No, you can't trust that character who is the bank president who ripped you off. That doesn't mean it's all bad. So rather than overreacting, he says, "But you, brethren, those who are doing good, don't grow weary of it. Don't tire of doing what is right. Keep your rank, keep the commands, and follow the right examples. I gave a letter to all of my assistant pastors this last week. I found it in a book. I don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. But it was written to ministers to keep their stewardship. And I think it will be encouragement to all of you who are doing what is right. This author said, "Stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let sectarians quarrel. Let critics malign. Let the enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work that God has given you. He has not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself, which Satan's or God's servants start to peddle, or to track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. And you will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, rejected, misunderstood, or aligned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being until at last you can say, 'I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.'" You know what's great? You're not going to have to stand before the unruly. You're not going to have to stand before the busybody in the end. You're going to stand before God, and so will they. And with that in mind, we keep on target and do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would grasp the concept of what true, real love means in the body of Christ. Rather than just perpetuating a person's condition, we would accept them for who they are, but seek to bring them to a level of trust, acceptance, and alignment with your truth. And so, Father, as we gather together each week in fellowship, as our fellowship involves receiving your commands in the Word, the authority given to us by the Scriptures, I pray there will also be, Father, that desire to see us purified as a body of Christ. Raise up strong examples in it. And then, Father, rather than growing weary and wishing to give up and all of those things, help us, Father, by your grace, to stay at it as a star that stays on its course. Lord, I pray that these truths would not be kept out of our lives by hearts that have erected walls, quickly rationalizing what is heard, but we would let you have your way, that your Spirit would use the Word of God in the heart of a child of God for your glory, that you may be exalted in our midst. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.